The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, we recognize from the scriptures that the ultimate goal of our salvation is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This will be accomplished finally in phase 3, but for those who are willing to comply with the dictates of God's word and under the principle of intake of doctrine and building up the inner man, that conformity begins to exist in time. The greater the understanding and orientation to doctrine, the greater the conformity in our thought processes. And obviously our thought processes are where everything begins. So that is why we are here, is to wash our brains with the word of God, so to speak, and to take in Bible doctrine under the auspices of the local church so that we might grow thereby. It's time to put aside the STA if necessary, to rebound if that needs to be the case, and make sure that you are in fellowship so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have had off and recognize that the principle of Bible doctrine is the important principle in our lives. This is what makes the difference in our phase 2 and will ultimately make the difference in our phase 3, the power of your word in the inner man. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to assemble together, to take your word in, to be refreshed, to come apart from the cosmos, and to glorify you through the proper function of the entire system. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we begin, I won't name them all, but all the saints in Oklahoma City greet you. Many of them sent, you know, wishes for me to tell everybody hello. And I guess we'll have a couple of them down here, and I found out when I got there, in June. So there will be some visitors I know, you know, likely this summer. All right, we are here dealing with the reaction on a worldwide basis, specifically first with the kings of the earth, the leaders of the nations out there, and their reaction to the destruction of the great Babylon. As we have pointed out, this nation is under a sentence of doom. We wish we could change it. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to change it. This is a prophetic information that is not conditional. It is set in granite, unfortunately, because God, through foreknowledge, obviously recognized the American mentality, and more than that, of course, at a fundamental level, our invisible leadership, our shadow government that really calls all the shots. I read a couple of books while I was on vacation. I had some time to read, which sometimes I don't have, and the break did me some good. Shadows of Power by Perloff, which is an expose on the CFR, was quite intriguing, but no real new information, other than the CFR is the political arm of the insider establishment money men, and they have controlled both parties in the elections, I believe, since really the time of Eisenhower. And so the illusion of choice for the American people in the two-party system is just that. It is an illusion. They have these candidates in their hip pockets, and all the high positions of government are generally filled by these people. They are sworn to secrecy. They cannot discuss anything that goes on in their meetings because the American people wouldn't want to know, probably. But also they fear exposure. But they have, again, continued over the years to use their positions of money. And there are a number of names that keep popping up in these books. The other one I read was actually kind of an older one. This one went back to the early 70s, I believe, called None Dare Call It Conspiracy. And it points out, and the books, too, had some things in common because they were dealing with pretty similar issues. A number of these people keep popping up, and the Rockefellers are chief among them. They have, again, set an illusion we have of political choices in this country, which you don't have. They have sent an illusion that the Soviets are our sworn enemy, that we are here to fight communism and stop the spread of that worldwide. And yet we have continued to support these people, really since the time of the Bolshevik Revolution, huge infusions of money. I mean, we're talking individuals themselves to the tune of $20 million to help the Soviets, to bail them out. Because their system is bankrupt, it would never work. And part of all of this, of course, the goal, while we, you know, avowedly hate communism, whatever that is, and if you ask probably 20 people, you get 20 different definitions of what it is. One of the goals of all of this was to socialize America. And socialism is really the backbone of their structure. And that has been going on for some time. And we have established through these political machinations the allies that we have theoretically around the world that have been bought and paid for with American tax dollars. And so the reality is that these great institutes, these beneficial trusts, the foundations, the Rockefeller, the Brookings Institute, all of that, even the Rhodes Scholarships and all of that, all these people are in on this. And I mean, the list is extensive. It goes way, way back. And so the reality is, if you read it, you can only take so much of it because it really does get oppressive. And you're just like, how can these people be this evil? How can they be this rich? But the goal is, of course, to rule the world. So that is their goal. And so they will put the political force forward as they need to in order to, and this explains to me in much greater detail, because they control the political issues, why Antichrist will come forward. That after the American dynasty is destroyed, that the ancient money, the Rothschilds particularly, have been known for years and years that they've started wars and then funded both sides of the war because there's huge money in this. And the dollar amounts they've made over the years are incredible. And they point out certain things that this one guy, I can't remember who it was now, but he quit a $500,000 a year job to take a job in the Federal Reserve for $12,000 a year. Now, why would anyone do that? Well, obviously, there are big issues. And one of the big things that came out in these books is that these bankers do not loan money, one, without interest, and number two, their guarantees of repayment are made in political guarantees, that they will have a say-so in policy, and they've had people, you know, from Wilson right on down in their hip pocket. They were just more or less nothing more than mouthpieces for the insiders and the money men. And so when we go down, obviously, a lot of these people who have been put in their positions of power in these other countries, and those that might genuinely like us, although I'm beginning to wonder, as we'll see, that the citizenry of these countries reacts very differently than the leadership does, because there is a growing anti-American sentiment around the globe. So when America goes down, when Uncle Sugar stops handing out the money, and the power's gone and the dollars are gone, these guys are themselves in trouble. And they are here, as it says, as the ones who have committed immorality. And believe me, if anybody wants to borrow the books, you can borrow them. But if you read this, you'll see how immoral this stuff really is. I mean, it is evil to the core. And I don't think at this point the juggernaut is afraid of anything, because I think they've had the situation so long that the American public can't even see it. They don't want to know that it exists, probably. And the reality is they can't see it. It's like one of those guys used this analogy. If you remember those, if you ever read highlights when you were a kid, you know, there's eight things hidden in this picture. Can you find them? Well, here's a picture of evil men controlling the world. Can you see them? No, you can't see them. They've painted around it so well that in many cases you can't see them. So the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived well, sensuously or luxuriously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Now, we were some ways through this, pointing out that the kings of the earth here is qualified, say, by the phrase that follows as well. the ones who committed immorality. So this doesn't mean, this is not to be taken, say, in a universal sense where all the leadership of the world is going to do this. But the ones who are most in bed with us, obviously, are going to be the ones most dramatically affected. And now, of course, with no one to turn to. So, again, the reality here of frequenting a prostitute is a part of this. And we have established it is evil to the core, because in some cases we establish two sides of a war, and then, of course, we finance, well, I say we, the bankers finance both of them. And that is huge in terms of profits, also huge in terms of policy. And so we have, there is very good evidence that these people have, they financed Hitler, they financed Stalin. These people would never have made it on their own. And the reality is, as we know, they basically carved up Europe and gave it to the Soviets, in fact. And one of the things that they've done in order to get the American sentiment on their side, in order to establish this and make it work, that in the World War I, of course, the Americans, typically speaking, American public, was not in favor of getting involved in a war in Europe. Wars had been fought in Europe a number of times, and we'd always stayed out of it. And we didn't take sides, and that was the smartest thing in the world. But again, the relationship between the money men of Europe and the money men of the U.S., of course, is greatly enhanced by these things. And so our government strategically had the Lusitania sunk, or certainly knew about it, and sent it out with, it was carrying munitions. It wasn't just a cruise ship, as it was said to be. It was carrying munitions in wartime, sent it into an area where they knew a German U-boat was, and sunk it in order to establish American sentiment, rouse American sentiment for the war. So then we've got to get involved. Now they've killed Americans. And back then, that was a real no-no. Now, of course, you know, 50,000 in Vietnam, it's no big deal. They killed, you know, like 120 Americans in this deal. And so the Germans literally had taken out a full-page ad in the New York Times warning people to stay off this boat. And they got on it anyway. And it got sunk. And then, of course, World War II, they engineered Pearl Harbor and then tried to hang the two commanders there at Pearl Harbor out to dry for this atrocity. And that aroused American sentiment once again, and we got into that war. And then they aroused American sentiment one more time and got us into Korea, got us into Vietnam. And the reality is, I think one of the things is that as these go on, you notice we are not engaging in wars anymore. We haven't declared war on anybody legally, I mean, from a constitutional standpoint. And the fact is, if we were at a time of war, these men are treasonous. I mean, they should be shot. And but if you're not at war, you can't commit war crimes. And so this is all pretty well documented, and I mean, it doesn't appear to be a huge big secret when you read about it. And we've been doing this kind of thing, or I say we. The reality is these infusions of money and all of this, we have funded evil all around the world, and guess what? We're going to pay for it. And the people in power are going to pay for it. And the rich men, all these bankers, they've hoarded up all this wealth here at the end of times. They engineer stock market crashes. They control and manipulate the economy. They cram the Federal Reserve down people's throats. And that's another illegal institution. And so when you get into the laundry list of why would God do this to a nation, well, when you get some of the picture behind the scenes, you literally are saying, man, I'm kind of wondering why he hasn't done it already. The reality is, again, this has been going on for quite some time, and will continue to be business as usual. So our foreign policy, again, of giving American tax dollars to these nations, well, their bankers are not worried because they're guaranteed repayment, because if the nations default, the American tax dollars will kick in. So for them, it's very much a win-win situation, winning in power and winning in money. So here, dealing with now, they stand afar off. They weep and lament. And these people, again, have prospered in many cases. The American public is so fooled that I was talking to somebody there about 9/11 and suggesting that, and they'd heard all this before. I mean, it wasn't like it was new to them. And they said, well, I don't know if the conspiracy is as big as you think it is. Our government really probably wouldn't do that to its own citizens. Ah, we have a history of doing this to our citizens. And so I said, well, no, the conspiracy itself is not big. I mean, obviously, the smaller and tighter a conspiracy is, the better it works. And this is why a lot of these people are sworn to secrecy when they have their meetings. The Bilderbergers in Europe, they meet, you know, once or twice a year and go in and talk and come out. And so there's stories in there about how, not Rothschild, but Rockefeller went over to the Soviet Union, had a secret meeting, and then basically a week later Khrushchev was fired. Well, how do you fire the dictator of a communist country? And so he's out of office all of a sudden. Well, what happened? Well, they didn't want him there anymore. And if they want you there, and again, all of these people, you can check them out. They're all generally part of Skull and Bones. They're all in the CFR and have been for some time. So they do what they want to substantially. And they've been doing it for a long, long time. Again, this isn't anything way new. So when I was talking to them about 9/11, you know, this, to me, it's very naive to assume that they wouldn't do that. In order to, one, expand governmental regulations through the Patriot Act and these types of things, to begin to violate your rights more and more and more. Government intrusion is now welcomed and tolerated. When we got to the airport in Tampa, you know, this guy is standing there with a microphone, stay in line, keep the line moving, get it forward. I thought, man, this is 1984. Big Brother is standing here telling me how to go through the line. I get up to the ticket, handing my boarding passes. Who are these for? What business is it of yours who they're for? They're for me and my wife. And, you know, I don't understand why the American public puts up with it, frankly. It really soured me on flying once again. So strip naked and run through the thing, and we'll see if you got a bomb on you. Well, good grief. Take your now it's imperative that you take your shoes off. I'm wearing sandals, for goodness sake. Where am I going to hide a bomb? So, again, you know, the American, you know, they're all, well, that's okay because now we're safe. Well, we're safe until they want to blow up the next plane. And if they want to blow it out of the air, we're safe. So the point is, all of this, again, the American public just slowly but surely accepts this and takes it as normal, and it's very abnormal. We live in a very abnormal society, unfortunately. So the torment that this is going to cause is they stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. And that was about where we left off. We're at a point 57, I believe. The term for burning is porosis. And which is used only three times in the New Testament and denotes an intense fiery ordeal, a cataclysm. 58, it indicates the type of intense burning that is required to refine metals and is so used in the Septuagint there in Proverbs 27:21, and recognizing that in order to refine metals, you have to heat them past the boiling point, or past their melting point at any rate, so that impurities can be drawn off, and then the refined metal is that much more pure. So, again, we are talking intense heat. That's the deal behind the word. 59, as we observe in the first portion of verse 10, this conflagration is so fierce that no one will dare to approach Babylon from that time forward. 60, as a result of this fiery holocaust, the United States will become a nuclear desert. It will not be inhabited or approached by anyone from that time forward. All these verses here, Isaiah 13:20, is where this all starts out. These things, and again, very much, these things do not fit, number one, anything we've ever seen in history before. Certainly, number two, do not apply to Babylon. And the kingdom of Antichrist, if his place was reduced to an uninhabitable desert, then you've basically got the second half of Daniel's 70th week with no Antichrist around, no real power. So none of these things fit. We have to look for something that is beyond anything that we've ever seen in history. And to me, if you get to this verse, I would find it very hard to be a preterist and to suggest to people that Revelation has all already occurred. How do you document that these verses have come to pass at any time in history, and certainly before 70 A.D.? And so they like to make Jerusalem, the force of this is one of their things, is Jerusalem is prophetic Babylon. And in reality, of course, Jerusalem wasn't reduced to an uninhabitable desert. The people did go into the fifth cycle, into discipline, into captivity. But it's been inhabited from that time forward. It's still inhabited today. So there isn't any place in the world that you can look and say, well, this is true. This is that. Even you look at the nuclear catastrophe, you know, when we bombed the Japanese. Their cities are still inhabited. They're doing fine. Thank you very much. That's another nation we sold down the river. But let's, you know, let's not get into that. As we handed China over to Mao, that was nice of us. And so the slaughter of millions, literally millions of people, the blood is on the hands of these people. Man, they're going to pay for it. And they're going to pay big time. Isaiah 13:20, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. That's code for convenience store owner. Nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Just kidding. Isaiah 14:23, also, and I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of the army, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity. I will make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. Jeremiah 53:39-40. And all of these, again, just say that it's going to become a desert with no surviving inhabitants. And you can't find anywhere, any time in history, that this has happened, that this is in any war anywhere. This is the language of this, the scope is universal, and it is far beyond anything that we've ever seen. So then, of course, when you get into the details of this, the big issue is, who is it that fulfills all this? What nation would it be that would fulfill all this, and why would God be so against them? And when you get into the details of it, again, it does get oppressive. I recognize that. But prepare for, you know, until we get through this chapter, lots and lots of oppressive information. For a nation has come up against her out of the north that will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And, of course, at that time, you know, obviously, initially, the animals are going to vacate. But they will move back in as the conditions, we might say, somewhat improve. Verse 39. I was going to say that verse didn't look right. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches will also live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. And we're talking about all the, you know, the extended generation, the 1,000 years of the millennium after that. And so basically, the Western Hemisphere is gone and will never be revived. Also, verse 40, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. That's the frame of reference for this. And I believe that frame of reference, of course, as we point out, is not picked accidentally. It is a sudden fiery cataclysm, and you can't read Sodom and Gomorrah without thinking of what those people were. And so no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. And you can see these verses in chapter 51, which substantially say the same thing. No inhabitants, completely gone. 61, what they fear is the possibility of radiation contamination. That is the result of the nuclear devastation. I don't know, I could wrap that. Of the U.S. And the fact is that nobody, obviously anybody in their right mind is going to avoid this place. They know what... And again, we there's no frame of reference for this because we're talking nuclear catastrophe, literally of biblical proportions. We've never seen anything like it. There's nothing to compare it to. And the effects of all of this, of course, are just astronomical. 62, while their assessment of the destruction of Babylon, is strictly human viewpoint. The divine viewpoint will be expressed later in the chapter as God commands the adjusted to rejoice over her destruction. And that we will see in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And these guys are so evil, you know, it's very easy for me to rejoice in their destruction. Once you really get the level of the evil and the depths to which they have sunk and the things that they have been willing to do in history, you understand God's viewpoint on this. If you're a believer, at least, you should. So here we are now commanded to rejoice over the destruction of our own country. Without doctrine, you're never going to pull this one off. I mean, what nation is it you're going to tell them? And Jeremiah had a similar situation, obviously, in his day, as he knew his nation was going down too. And he continued to be a voice, a witness against them, and rebuke them and give them the doctrine, just as we have to do in the last days. And so these people, again, I don't think they fear us. If they did, I mean, people like me and Jack would be in jail. I don't think they're that worried. But if they determine you're an enemy of the state, they'll find something and get you. And of course, now one of the things, one of the books, the earlier one by Allen, None Dare Call It Conspiracy, and they're both paperbacks, so they're not, you know, real long or hard reads. Was written in the early 70s. And he basically said, if something doesn't change by 76 or the 80 election at the outside, our nation was doomed then. And I mean, some of these people could see the handwriting on the wall way back when. And there's another guy, Sutton. He's done a lot of good work, but he documented more and more. He spent his time documenting our support of the Soviets, our clandestine support of the Soviet Union, and our transfer of money and technology to our, quote, avowed enemies, and all that that entailed. So, again, you might as well get happy about this, I guess, because that's God's view on the thing. It's not going to change. And we are to rejoice about this because God has finally pronounced judgment against this great evil. 63, it is important to note that foreign governments, and especially those that have fornicated with us, will react quite differently than the bulk of their citizens do. As per Jeremiah 50:13, because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified. And I assume they're going to give it a wide berth, of course. I mean, I'm sure there's still going to be, obviously, sea travel and all of this, but they're going to give it a wide berth. And they will hiss because of all her wounds. And the hissing is a figure here for dissing her, an expression of disgust. That this nation was this bad, and what they got. And again, you got to recognize too that everybody before this balloon goes up, everybody is warned, just like they were warned not to get on the Lusitania. What would you call a sign from God? A full page ad from the Nazis telling you to avoid the ship. Now, when your enemies are telling you to stay out of somewhere, I'm not a real bright guy, but even I could figure that one out. That there's something up. And so, how many signs from God will, and anybody who stays here and dies in this, I mean, they have rejected the angelic announcement, at least two of them that we've seen. They've rejected the ministry of the 144,000. They've rejected all these passages of prophecy, because the fact is the truth's being taught about this today. And they've rejected all of this, and if they stay here, they deserve what they get, unfortunately. But it will, again, at some level, that's their discipline in the thing. Also, 51:48 kind of details some world reaction to this. That does not look like the right one. But anybody got it here or 48? Yeah, that's what I've got. But I'm this is talking about the bulk of the citizens, though. Okay, well, heaven and earth, that's the deal, and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. Oh, that was the deal, heaven and earth, that there are going to be people. I'm sorry, I just saw the heaven thing, and I thought, well, okay, that's like the verse we saw in 1820 there. Will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north. 64, our government has fostered a great deal of anti-American sentiment on a worldwide basis. This is true in Latin America, Europe, Asia, and the Middle East, and, you know, people... I don't personally, you know, you've got your Christian life and you have to live it as you see fit. I don't want to go to any of these places. I don't really want to visit the Middle East any longer. I wouldn't really want to be in Latin America and be an American. And the reality is, God can obviously keep you safe wherever you go, but use good judgment. I mean, if I know there's a firing squad waiting for me somewhere, I'm probably going to avoid it. Now, listen, I could get me a $500,000 a year job working in Iraq. Pass. Let's see, how many Americans have they kidnapped and killed? And how many citizens from other countries? And the reality is, in some of these places, it's a known fact, you're not safe. And some of these nations make no secret out of their complete disdain for us. The French have made no secret. They're snotty anyway. But they've made no secret about it, that they don't particularly like Americans. That's not their deal. So, again, these people all around the world, this should not become us a surprise. 65, in fact, it has become obvious that anti-American sentiment is spreading across the globe and infecting even the United States' most important and long-standing allies. But some of our long-standing allies, of course, we have sold down the river. And so this is why the Shah is not in Iran, and we got Khomeini. That worked out real well for us, didn't it? No, not too well, really. 66, for the first time in this verse, the emphasis has shifted from the entire kingdom of Babylon to the prized city of the kingdom, although Babylon is called both a city and a nation. Let's see, Jeremiah 50:12, we can look at that one since we're here. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, and the word least there is not a good translation. That word really should be the latter of the nations. An indication, number one, that Babylon that we're talking about here is not an ancient kingdom, like, say, Israel or Egypt or Greece or any of these kingdoms that have existed for millennia. You go into Chinese history. Goes way, way back. You go into Egyptian history. Goes way, way back. And many of these, some of these places can trace their history well back past the birth of Christ. I mean, we're talking millennia. And America is, what, 200 years old? And again, you have to have all these little details fall into place. That word there, Akarith, in the Hebrew, means the latter of the nations, i.e., you find it late in time, which obviously fits the deal. Will be a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. So there it's called a nation, among nations. And then we have here, in our verse, the great city. 67, some have suggested that the United States is called a city in a figure of speech called metonymy. That's the name of one thing used in place of another, which is associated with it or suggested by it. And so, like when you talk about, she sets a good table. You're not really talking about the table, you're talking about the food on the table. However, it's more likely an example of synecdoche, which is the part of something being used for the whole. 69, there can be little doubt that New York City is already viewed by many as the de facto capital of the United States, since it is the center of the economic world in many ways. And in fact, New York City is more important than Washington, because the people in New York City are the one giving the orders to the people in Washington. And so the politicians have become nothing more than figureheads. And anyone who has stood against this, they have ridiculed, they have tried to, basically wipe them out. And some of them they wouldn't kill. But in some cases, no matter how long they stood against it, it was just a matter of time. They just kept plying it and plying it and plying it. It took them, if I remember right, I don't remember all the facts, but if I remember right, it took them about 6 years to really get the Fed through. It wasn't like an overnight deal because the American people were opposed to it. There already had been a central bank, and Andrew Jackson demolished that. And we'd been told, again, to avoid a central bank. And so in order to sell them on all of this, certain things had to be manipulated. And they ran the stock market way up. Sound anything familiar? Well beyond what it was worth. Got people excited, got them investing, and then suddenly began to do their margin calls. You only have 24 hours to come up with the money, and people were leveraged. They were borrowing money to buy stocks because they thought they were going to make so much money. And so they inflated the stock market to 10 times what it was worth, and then all the insiders sold off their stocks at these high prices, crashed the market, and then bought them back at 10 cents on the dollar. Well, that's pretty good business savvy, except it's evil and cruel and ruthless. And, of course, what was the depression? It was a response to all of this. And did the federal bank step in and help people with this? No, sure didn't. They were, and of course, the Fed, theoretically, is told to maintain an elastic currency. But they can manipulate it at will. So they raise interest, they lower interest, depending on what they're wanting to do. And if they want to crash a bunch of people, and I don't think they're going to do this again any longer, simply because the passages indicate that we're prosperous right up to the very end, that we're not looking at a Depression-era-type nation in all of this, that the importers wouldn't be complaining if, you know, suddenly everything went bust and we quit buying their goods. We're buying them right up to the very end. I mean, literally, I'm sure the day before the bombs go off, there'll be somebody out buying a new big plasma TV. I'm not against plasma TVs. I just picked that as an example. And so the point is they'll continue to do this right up to the very end. And so I don't see them, you know, crashing the whole thing at this point. But again, New York City is by many, in fact, viewed as our capital. 70, the financial district, is in an area at the southern tip of Manhattan, which includes such important financial organizations as Wall Street, the New York Stock Exchange, and the New York Federal Reserve Bank, which contains billions of dollars worth of gold. There's no gold in Fort Knox, but these guys have the gold. 71, in fact, those that manipulate and control the money system have more power than our politicians, who are often far more interested in maintaining their positions than they are in doing what is right or what is in the best interests of our nation. And again, at some level, how much each individual politician knows, you don't get to be president accidentally in this country, trust me. They're not going to just let anybody do that. But how much each individual politician knows is probably just contingent on how much they need to know. They don't need to know every little detail of the conspiracy in order to be in these people's pocket and to make legislation that is, again, friendly to them. So, again, theoretically, the communists, I mean, if you really, you know, the tenets of communism and socialism, they should be wanting to kill these guys and take all their money because they're wanting to distribute it all to the masses. How come they aren't doing it? How come they never have done it? And so you get these, again, issues that defy logic. I mean, the whole idea of communism and socialism is a redistribution of the wealth. It's the, you know, it's the common man waking up and seizing, you know, these guys, these evil dogs in power, and taking their money and distributing it to the people. But we don't really see that happening, do we? You don't see it happening at all in history when you go back and look at it. The Soviets haven't distributed the wealth to their people any more than our government has, of course. So, again, to what extent they have to know about it or don't have to know about it is, you know, and the more they know about it, the more dangerous they are, although they have become by now, you know, one of the senior, Lindbergh Sr., the father of Charles Lindbergh. He was very outspoken about all of this, and he was consistently voted down. They had enough power even at that time to overwhelm him. And he pointed out, if they establish a central bank, it is the most corrupt thing in the world, and we are headed for trauma the likes of which you can't imagine. And so he was constantly fighting against it. But you don't, you know, later on as you get going. Again, by the time they control both parties, it doesn't really matter what the politicians do. They're both taking orders from the same people. So 72, the basis for the woeful dirge over Babylon is found in the fact that her destruction came in such a rapid fashion. 73, the destruction comes in a literal hour of a literal day, as seen in a comparison of verse 8 with verses 10, 17, and 19. One thing says it's an hour, one thing says it's a day. Well, which is it? Well, it is an hour of a day when you compare the verses. 74, this would have been totally incomprehensible in John's day, since conventional means of warfare would not allow for the total devastation and defeat of an enemy in such a short period of time. 75, therefore, we are to look for a method in which the richest, most powerful nation of its time is reduced to a desert without inhabitants in such a limited time. 76, as we will continue to document, the only means that satisfy the Old Testament prophecies and our verses in Revelation involve distant warfare using intercontinental missiles and nuclear warheads. 77, what is both stated, the strong city, and implied by that appellation is that the nation in view continues to maintain its global military and economic strength right until the time of its destruction. Revelation 18, verse 9, our verse, and 11. They weep and mourn over her, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And you see all this weeping and mourning, the smoke of the destruction and all of that. It takes them completely by surprise. The world is shocked at this. And it still doesn't wake them up to the fact that God is on the warpath, we might say. And so, again, to what extent we have military might, the reality is, as anyone who is studying current events knows, that our military is stretched to the limits now as it is. And we're in so many places meddling in so many things And people have all these wrong ideas because they haven't really studied the details. I don't subscribe to it, but there's a deal called The Emperor's Clothes. It's a thing, I think it's a newsletter you can subscribe to, an email like newsletter. I don't subscribe to it, and some things in there, you know, you read with a grain of salt, but you read everything with a grain of salt and bounce it off the doctrine you have. And one of the suggestions was, because I was on vacation and somebody who was not a believer, or that I don't know if was a believer or not, they were talking about how great we were and how we really helped the Serbians and went over there and got Milosevic out. Well, you start reading and doing some of the research, and it turns out these warfares back and forth with these people had been going on for years and years and years. How did we decide which side was righteous? Well, we just decided, and then we moved in, and here's what we did. So, again, the reality is we whine, and you hear it in the media all the time, oh, this man was a butcher, the butcher of Baghdad. And, he killed the Kurds. Well, the Kurds would have killed him if they'd have got the chance. And the people in power, I mean, you have these power struggles back and forth in these places that go on historically over the years, and one side will get strong. You saw it in Rwanda, the Tutsis and the Hutus. And one side will get strong and wipe out the other, and the other side will get strong and wipe them out. And you got this warfare going on all the time. How do we determine which side is righteous and then jump in? Well, we don't. We do it for other pragmatic reasons. It's not because of what's right or wrong. And we simply do it because this is the nature of the beast. So 78, further, a careful consideration of the timing of this event indicates it must come during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. A, the timing is proximate to the day of the Lord, which begins technically at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That I picked up from our study in Thessalonians, that certain things did not fit as had been taught in the past. And this is the thing, we're all still growing believers, and, you know, to the extent where we have something wrong, I have confidence that God will get us the truth. We just keep plowing and stick to the text, and we'll find, if something's wrong, we'll find it and correct it and go on. But one of the problems I had with the day of the Lord, of course, was it had been taught that it was either at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week or at the end was the beginning of the day of the Lord. And that neither one of those views satisfied the facts. And I remember going back and forth on this. I mean, it was like a couple of months because I just couldn't get it reconciled. I just couldn't get it done. And then it finally occurred to me, you know, there's a third option that nobody had suggested. And then that fits all the facts. That makes all the details fall into place. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And near, of course, and what tipped me off again to it was the prepositions of all the things. You know, the smallest parts, most inconsequential, you think, parts of speech. But the day of the Lord, is near when the U.S. is destroyed, but it's not here yet, which tells you it has to be in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. But again, coming doesn't say arrived. It means it's on its way. And so we're close to it, but we're not there yet. And so you have to place this in the first part of Daniel's 70th week. B, there is a warning that is issued for at least 2 years. Let's go to the Jeremiah passage about this destruction. And I was discussing this with Stuart that you had this verse, and I could only find a two-year warning, and he went back and did some research and told me that, as it turned out, the warnings to original Babylon actually were for 3 years. But the first year was a bluff. And then the next 2 years, they were serious. And so, again, this places us in at least the second year, but I think into the third year of Daniel's 70th week. Jeremiah 51:46. Now, lest your heart grow faint and you be afraid at the report that will be heard in the land. For the report will come 1 year, and after that, another report in another year. And violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. And we'll deal with that at some level, that obviously you're going to have these political power struggles that are going to go on, even in our nation. And then Revelation 14:8, which we saw there, that... and this was these angels flying back and forth were not told for how long, The first one, warns them that the hour of God's judgment has come. That's the first thing. This first an angel announces Daniel's 70th week that here we are. Now God is about ready to pour out his judgment, but you've still got time. That's the whole nuance of verses 6 and 7. This message goes out to the entire globe, to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he says, fear God and give him glory. The implication is you people have time yet to save your bacon. You can get out of this. The fear God and give him glory is essentially a command to make the salvation adjustment and to live your life accordingly. And then the second angel flies back and forth, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And if we, I would assume here, and this is an assumption because it's not specifically repeated, that if the first angel goes out to everybody on the earth and they get that first message, the implication in my thinking is the second and third angel likewise are stated on a global scale, that everybody hears this, that this is not, by the time this happens, this is way old news. But of course, as the angels fly around and make this announcement, and as we pointed out, Daniel's 70th week is going to be much more supernatural in character than, say, what we live in today. The angelic conflict is going to go very overt at that time. And as they make these announcements and nothing happens, a week goes by, nothing happens. A month goes by, nothing happens. A year goes by, nothing happens. You know what? You know how people get then. None of that ever happened that those angels flew around and talked about. None of that, none of it came to pass. See, I've been hearing about this for 3 years now and nothing, boom. and so people get complacent. And people, their memory span, their attention span, well, your attention span's only like 6 seconds for most people. The idea is that their attention span and their memory goes by very quick. They forget about this. And how long these angels, fly and make these announcements, we're not told. But I assume they are made on a global scale. At first when I read it, I thought, well, they just kept doing it over and over and over again until the week was over. But now I'm thinking the announcements are made, people are warned, and then the angels, go back to doing whatever it was they were doing before. Whether they're made over the course, and to cover the whole world, you would think it would take some time. But they're supernatural and can be, in a lot of places very quickly. And so, and I would assume too that if they're visible, which you would assume they're going to be, that this is going to be on TV everywhere. What do you make of this? I think it's a UFO. Well, no, they're not UFOs. They may be unidentified to you, but they're not UFOs. So see, the initial warning is issued at Daniel 70th week, but there is clearly some time allowed for people to exit the nation. Jeremiah 58 and 51:6. And we've got a verse there in Babylon, in Revelation, that, says, come out of her, my people. And wander away from the midst of Babylon, and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be like male goat at the heads of the flock. And Jeremiah 51:6, flee from the midst of Babylon. See, that wander away, you might say, well, that just sounds like, well, take your time, Wander off if you can, if you get around to it. Well, now, you've got stronger language in some of these verses. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. I mean, this is a matter of your mortality. You're going to die if you stay. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for it is the time, the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render a payback to her, a recompense. And then, of course, you got ours in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, which, again, implies that they've got time to get out, that they can do this, that it's not, well, you've got one day and you better go. They'll get the angelic announcements. They get this heavenly announcement. They've got the Bible still. And some people have put this together before the fact. Certainly some people ought to be able to put it together as it's coming. And then you have the ministry of how many ever of the 144,000 are here. And they're only going to be here, I would assume, for some time, and then they're going to leave too. The word's going to go out, and they're going to get out to the extent that they're here. Well, 79, what has been happening in some ways, which are increasing, will suddenly become an overnight reality. The power of the West will be destroyed, and the EU will become the dominant force on the planet. In 80, this will allow the Antichrist and false prophet to put their economic policies into practice and force those left in the world into taking the mark. And again, we see that economics plays a huge part in all of this. And money and all of that, Revelation 13, 16, and 17, we see that this, if you're going to buy and sell, and this is the way you control people, is through the money supply. And you can control them through their purchasing practices. And to what extent, you know, I sent out an email, I don't know, some of you might have gotten a chance to read it, I didn't send it out until too long before class, but apparently there are some pretty serious compromise. If you're filing your income tax with TurboTax and doing it over the net, I would suggest you don't. They have planted stuff in this that gathers your personal information, and they will share it. Well, they say they won't. And I've begun to wonder, and I don't know, time will have to tell on this one, you know, at what level some of these software companies are in bed with the government and doing their bidding for them. That these programs, you know, and obviously I was looking, we run something at work called Spy Sweeper, and it watches for spyware on your computer that, you know, gathers your practices and all of that, and tells them where you've been, what you've bought online, keeps track of those sorts of things. And the last time I looked, when we first got the thing, there was like, I don't know, 55,000, you know, things they looked for. Now there's 80,000 things they're looking for in this program that they're planting on your computer. And obviously, you know, I'm not a paranoid type. If they're going to get you, they're going to get you. But the reality is, you know, knowing about some of these things and these huge violations of privacy that are going on. But do you see the American public reacting against it? No, not really. You know, as long as they don't really bother them. All right, our next verse is, let's at least get, hopefully, the exegesis done here. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. We move now to the second major group here. The merchants, the emporos. Definite article here, emporos. Again, this is, we get our word emporium from it, and this means large-scale merchants, the massive importers of the earth, here, genitive feminine singular of gay. And the implication is the big importers are all in this now, that these are, they're all suffering. And again, how much of our stuff is actually made here? Go start looking at your clothing when you buy it. Thailand, Sri Lanka, Mexico, India. I don't see, you know, our jobs, how many of them are here? Call into it and see who you talk to. Hello? This is Krishna in India. You know, and I just started asking more. And there's a company out there that rents from us, International IBC. They're a bakery and all that. And they filed bankruptcy and then exported all their jobs to India. So, you know, you call him, and I thought, man, this guy doesn't speak very good English, but they tell me he's in San Antonio. So I finally ask him, where are you, India? Okay. All right. So, again, hey, making the big almighty dollar, the corporate mentality that governs our country, will weep, as Clio here, present active indicative, keep on weeping, K-L-A-I-O, to weep or cry out loud. And mourn. Pentheo is the verb, present active indicative. Again, they're going to be carrying on, P-E-N-T-H-E-O. These are present indicatives, linear action. Keep on weeping and mourning. Because, see, there's nobody going to come to save them now. They're stuck with all these goods and no market to unload it on. And this would explain at some level, if people are going to, you know, the accessibility and the importance of the mark of the beast. That there is, in my mind, no doubt that it starts at the top and works its way down. Because they're going to have to unload their goods, and if they can't buy or sell, if you can't sell your goods in Europe, which is really only going to be, you know, in many ways, the greatest market at that time, the most prosperous market at that time, you know, I don't think they're really going to be seeing, you know, like I converse from time to time, not too much, but Ben Bonney over in Lomi, or is outside of Lomi, but in Togo, you know, and, you know, the per capita income there's something like, you know, $200 a person. Well, those aren't the markets they're going to be trying to open up, trust me. You know, they're lucky to find jobs so they can support themselves. Now, Ben, he's a little more educated. He works at the university, and so God's provided for him. But the reality is Europe's going to be the prosperous place, and if you're going to buy and sell there, this makes the mark all the more important to these merchants, these importers. They will weep over her, preposition epi plus autos, because hadi here introduces, it's used in a causal sense, and their agony is financial. It's not because they cared. Oh, we're sorry the Americans are gone. No, they could care less about that. Because no one buys their cargoes. Their cargoes is actually gamos here with the definite article, G-O-M-O-S, accusative masculine singular. It's the subject, the direct object of agorazo, the verb that it comes later. This word means the lading or freight of a ship, the merchandise or cargo. And here used as a collective singular, but will be expanded on in the next verse as to what kind of cargoes are we talking about. No one buys their cargoes, genitive of autos. No one is the adjective here, udice. Not one. It's a compound of heis, O-U-D-E-I-S, compound of the numeral heis and the negative u. And then agorazo is the verb, no one buys. And that word agorazo means to do business in the marketplace, to buy or purchase. And then followed by the adverb uketi, any longer. And then here we get the list here, cargoes. Now, all the genitives here that follow, and they're all genitives, are genitives of content. And actually, you've got here, it's interesting, but the New American Standard made what we call an interpretative translation here. And they got the flavor of what the Greek is doing. Because you actually hear, if you notice, that gamos is an accusative masculine singular still. But you've got all these things listed after it, and cargo of, and then you've got all these things that are listed. And they're all singulars, too. So you literally have a cargo of gold, cargo of silver, cargo of precious stone. And they're all singular as well, if you look down through the, well, if you know how to read the coding here. But if you see gamos there, the first word in the exegesis, that means noun, accusative, masculine, singular. And that just gives you the parsing for what part of speech it is and all of that. So cargo of gold, krusos, cargo of silver, aguros, cargo of stones, precious, and again, singular, but they've caught the flavor of it, so they translate them all as plurals, even though they're singular. You say, well, is that right? Yeah, in this case it is. They got it. They figured out what was going on with the idea here. So you got precious stones. Well, what are we talking about? Obviously, rubies, sapphires, diamonds, and all of that. Cargo of pearl, margarites. Interesting. This is the word for pearl. Let's go have a margarita now. M-A-R-G-A-R-I-T-E-S. Linen, bucinas. Porphora is purple goods or dyed goods. The next one is siricas. That means literally which pertains to Ceres, which were silk was grown here, S-E-R-I-K-O-S. S-I-R, pardon me, I-K-O-S, silk or silk garments. Kakinos is the next one, red, crimson, or scarlet. And then you have the accusative here, singular, apos, and every tree, literally, zulon means tree, X-U-L-O-N. But it obviously doesn't mean, you know, you're not exporting a whole tree. They're talking about wood, the content of the tree. Wood of thuinos. This word means citron or thyine wood. So obviously we're talking about wood products, cabinets, expensive imported woods. And every container or vessel or utensil of elephantinos, that word means ivory. And every vessel of wood. And then you've got an adjective here now attached to it, timios. T-I-M-I-O-S. And that means, again, the most valuable or the most rare wooden vessels, mahoganies, these types of things, and they don't do it so much anymore, but I remember my dad brought, when he went in the service, went to Africa, and he brought back this like mahogany elephant with real little tusks of ivory. Well, you can't do that anymore. You get caught with ivory and you're in big trouble. And every vessel of, and the word vessel governs all of these. Every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood, and chalcos, which means copper, brass, or bronze, and sidaros, iron, and marmaros, And the word marmoros, the last one here, means literally to glisten. M-A-R-M-A-R-O-S. And it has to do with expensive imported tiles. See, if you're gonna build a house and you really want something nice, I mean, you don't want to just go down here and get tile from Home Depot. You want imported Italian marble. You want the best stuff possible. All right, well, we're not going to get all this done tonight, so we'll stop there. Our time is up, and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.